I'd like to turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. Let's read from verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We have before us the topic, getting into witnessing. And I would like to qualify that statement right at the beginning. You will notice that the Lord Jesus did not call his disciples to do witnessing. He called them to be witnesses. And there's a world of difference between those, you know. There are people who try to do witnessing without being witnesses, and you just can't do that. I have some sheets here with me, and you might have heard this maybe a bit of a roundabout trip to get to the subject of witnessing, but I'd like to pass these out just for your own perusal. We're not going to be dealing with them a great deal. Maybe you can just pass them around the circle there. Because I think that very often we miss this point. We try to stir up people to get out and tell the story, where in reality what we need is to be before we do. And the subject of being a witness, you will notice the Lord Jesus stated, first of all, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. That is, the motivating influence that will lead a person to be a witness is not a sense of obligation, nor even a sense of lost souls, but it will be a conscious sense that we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And you know that down through the ages, since God's invitation to the children of Israel, that he might dwell among his people, and the building of the tabernacle at the base of Sinai, and from that time on, God had chosen to dwell among his people. The Lord Jesus made a prophecy as he sat one day with his disciples on the Mount Olivet overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And he said, because they had been so impressed with the beautification program that Herod had for the temple of Zerubbabel, he said, I tell you that not one stone shall be left upon another. But before that happened, in AD 70, God had taken up his residence elsewhere. He had taken up his residence in the hearts of men and women. And just as surely as there was a visible evidence of the presence of God in the Old Testament, in the Shekinah glory, so there would be a visible evidence of his presence in the world today by the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon the people of God. Now, I have listed on the blue sheet the two ordinances that have been given to the church. You know that baptism is a witness. It is a great declaration. Just as surely as the children of Israel were baptized to a new leader, to Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, so we read that we have been called upon to identify with our new leader in a public way. I stated there that there are two bonds that in the universe, the strongest bond and the most fragile bond. The strongest bond in the world is the bond of union between a believer and Christ, and nothing can break that. The other bond is the bond of communion, of fellowship with Him, and the least sin, curry in my heart, allowed to dwell there, will affect that communion, that bond of communion in the believer's life. Now, union is a once-for-all act, whereby the sinner is brought nigh to God. And by the Lord Jesus reconciling us to Himself, we are bound together with Him forever. And so this act is symbolized in baptism, a once-for-all act. And this once-for-all act is to be a public witness. Not merely that few moments in the water are a public witness, but a witness of the public declaration that I don't belong to the world anymore. I belong to the Lord Jesus. And it is this identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I fear very often, brethren, that when we speak on baptism, that we speak about baptism in the negative far too much. And we tell people what baptism is. And we make that very clear. Baptism isn't an entrance to the church. It doesn't save you. It doesn't do this. It doesn't do that. Well, that's good to say. People have misconceptions. But what is baptism? Baptism is identification with a new leader. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is publicly declaring that I have nothing to do with this world system anymore, and so that declaration is going to have an influence in my life. It's not that I do it once, and that's the end of it. It's a once-for-all act that declares a new way of life, and that I am going to be dead to the world, but alive unto God. And so witnessing really ought to begin with baptism. And I'm afraid that what we have done is we have made baptism sort of attach it on with fellowship in the local assembly, instead of recognizing that baptism is to follow hard upon conversion. That's the pattern, isn't it? They were saved and they were baptized. They were not baptized on the basis of their performance. They were baptized on the basis of their confession. And Philip, of course, had no way of knowing the reality of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. His testimony was rather scanty, wasn't it? But it contained all of the essential ingredients in the public confession of Christ the Savior. Now, on the basis of that, he was taken down and baptized in the water. And I feel sometimes that elders feel a responsibility to make sure the person saved before they baptize them. Well, that's still an impossibility, isn't it? Many a person has fooled the elders. Baptism is not an entrance to the local church any more than it is entrance to the universal church. What it is a public declaration that I have died when he died, that when he was buried, I was buried, and when he rose, I rose to walk in a new kind of life. And that's what it is. And that's the beginning, or ought to be the beginning, of the public witness of every believer. But then it goes on from there. They not only were saved and baptized, but they continued steadfastly. And that too was a choice of the will. It was a matter of choosing that. And by this act, they identified with the gathering of believers in the particular city where they were. And they were welcomed to break bread with the disciples in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And this too is an act of witness, isn't it? He said, by this you shall declare his death until he comes. To show forth his death. This too is an act of witness. And it is a declaration. Not merely that the Lord Jesus died, but that I have entered into that. And I am living a new kind of life. And really, Lord's Supper and baptism are mirror images of the same truth. In the one, we have the identification of the sinner with the Savior, and the other, the Savior with the sinner. In baptism, we are identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus and saying, in his death, I have mine. In his burial, I have mine. In his resurrection, I enter into a new kind of life. And with the Lord's Supper, I am declaring, or he has declared, this is my body for you. This is my blood for you. And so he identifies with me in the Lord's Supper as I have identified with him in baptism. So that witnessing is the sum total of a person's life. It isn't something I do Saturday afternoon for a few hours at the shopping mall, or I make a big effort at some point in my life to talk to someone else. You'll notice that the book of Acts begins with these words, the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And I think if that pattern was followed in our own lives, we would not have the fruitless witness that very often we have in our lives, because we are trying to do witnessing instead of being witnesses. Notice what he says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. It's not a matter of pleasing the assembly or pleasing my Christian friend. Not a matter of bowing to pressure. It's a matter of doing it unto the Lord. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? If we're going to do it unto the Lord. If I do it for you, and I have a hard time, I'll quit real quickly. I won't do much for you. But I have to be willing to do a fair bit for him. And the Lord Jesus recognized the difficulties that they would face in the days ahead. And so he said, now, what I want is for you to do it unto me. Do it with this goal in mind. Keep your eyes on me. And I think of those words at the end of the book of Hebrews, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. He did. That's how far he went for us. He went all the way from heaven down to planet earth, and all the way from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and all the way to the cross. For me, am I willing to go across the street for him? Am I willing to be what he wants me to be in order to do what he wants me to do? He says, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I think it a marvelous thing. I was mentioning it the other night that the Lord Jesus should desire that the very first place where the gospel was preached was the very city where he had just been crucified. That he wanted those people to be the first ones to get the message. Marvelous grace, isn't it? First Jerusalem. And when they preached at Jerusalem, we discover that the people were downcast. What shall we do? When they realized the enormity of their crime of crucifying the Messiah, their cry was, what shall we do? They were the downcast. And then he said, not only there, but to Judea. They were the high caste, the upper caste. These were the sophisticates, the religious leaders, the people in the know. They didn't think much of the hillbillies up there in Galilee. They were the sophisticates there in Judea. And they felt that they had all the light and they had all the answers. Lord Jesus said, don't forget that. Don't forget the religious people. Don't forget the upper crust. Don't forget the people who think they know. You be sure and preach the gospel to them. And then to Samaria. They were the outcasts, weren't they? The downcast, and the high caste, and then the outcast. The people of Samaria were rejected by both Jew and Gentile. They were half-breeds. And the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and what a thing it must have been when Philip had the joy of proclaiming the gospel there in Samaria, and a tremendous revival broke out there as they preached the gospel in Samaria. And then he said, to the uttermost part of the earth. And so the gospel reached to us, too, didn't it? And we have the wonderful privilege of passing on the message. Now, a witness here is an observer. That's the word that's used. Someone who has observed carefully what has gone on in their own lives and what they have discovered as Christ. If you go to a court of law, perhaps you've seen an accident, and you sit down in the witness chair, and the judge says, now, in your own words, explain to us what you saw and what you heard. What was your observation of the accident? And you say, well, this gentleman sitting over at the table here, he was driving a blue car just in such a year, and he was coming down the road east on Highway 30 or whatever the case was, and in my mind, sir, he was going far too fast. Oh, strike that from the record. Sir, we're not interested in what you think. We just want to know what you know. And you see, there's a fair bit of telling people what we think, instead of just telling people what we know. And so witnessing is simply declaring what has been true of us. One of the sweetest examples of true witnessing was the story of the man born blind. When the theologians came to him and they tried to trip him up with all of their theological rambling, and he stopped them cold and he said, "Excuse me, one thing I know. I used to be blind and now I see." And they said, "Well, this can't be." "Well, it is. There it is, proof positive." And that's what the world is looking for. They are not looking for better theological arguments. They are not looking for fancy debate. They're not interested in that. On one occasion, for some unknown reason, I studied the history of philosophy. Actually, I was taking a college prep course for a bunch of young people, and I thought I'd better take a little look at that. And I was interested to notice one thing. It was that as you follow through the history of philosophy, every philosophy that was ever built, you just have to wait a generation, and along come another group of philosophers to smash that one down, so that they can build another philosophy on top. See, and that's how it goes, generation after generation. And the Christians ought not to take philosophy too seriously, because it usually only lasts one generation before somebody comes along with a bulldozer and a big ball and knocks it to pieces. The Christian, by the way, has the only defensible position in the world, because it's absolute truth, and there is no darkness in the light. It's absolute truth. But as I was going through the philosophy of history, and you see, the history of philosophy, you see that one philosophy is built on the ruins of another, until you come to deism. Now, deism, basically, is the philosophy that God made the world, and then he went away. He's an absentee landlord, and he really doesn't care much about us. And that's the reason for all the suffering and woe. God just doesn't care anymore. Sort of a restoration of the Stoic philosophy in ancient times. They called their god apatheia, the apathetic god, the god who didn't care. But I discovered that there was no great philosophy that came along to destroy deism. Instead, there was a great awakening among the people of God in Europe and in Britain. And at this time, people just started to believe what God said and live it. They started to be witnesses rather than doing witnessing. And by being witnesses, how could people then argue that God doesn't care about us? Because here were people who talked with God that morning. That's fellowship with God. He provided for their needs. He gave them peace in the midst of turmoil. He gave them joy in the midst of suffering. How could they argue that? And deism just quietly walked away from the faith, not of great argument, but of men and women who simply lived the Christian life as it was meant to be lived. So that's really the heart of my message this evening, dear brethren, that it's not so much doing witnessing. Doing witnessing, if you want to call it that, witnessing ought to be the outflow of a life that is captivated by Christ. And if not, it's a hollow thing, you know? You go and speak to someone, it's like a barefoot shoe salesman. And say, "Well now, sir, why don't you get some of your own product?" Like a toothpaste salesman with bad breath. You come into their lives and they watch you, and all I want to tell you folks, they're watching, they are watching. Say, "Now, you say that God gives peace, but all your nerve endings are hanging out like everybody else." You ever seen that bumper sticker that says, "Can you tell I'm a Christian by the way I drive?" Let me tell you a little story. There was a Christian from Minneapolis, Minnesota, who used to spend his summers traveling up and down the Mississippi River talking to people about the Lord and handing out tracts. And he met a farmer and witnessed to the farmer, and the farmer got saved. Went back to his own community in the Midwest. There was a young man, a fairly hard-living young man in the town. His name was Oliver. David Oliver. And you know, he noted that this farmer drove his his horses differently. And he went and asked them about it. And the farmer led that man to Christ. Now, some of you know the rest of the story. He, with Brother Lorne McBain, went to Garnavillo, Iowa, and they started preaching on the street corner. And they had a lot of opposition, especially from the Lutheran church at that time. And one of the ladies who was high up in the church invited them over for a cup of tea. They thought they were going to get a little opening. And they arrived at the home, and here was the Lutheran minister sitting in the easy chair waiting for them. Well, they tried to discuss the scripture, but it became rather, as they say, more heat than light. And finally, David Oliver opened up his Bible, and he said, "Now, I'd like you to read this verse to me." He says, "If baptism," and this was the big issue, "if baptism is so important, why does this verse say here that the Apostle Paul declares Christ sent him not to baptize?" And the minister became so furious, he knocked the Bible right out of Oliver's hand. Well, they left the place just with their heads down between their kneecaps. You know, what on earth were they doing? They were here to preach the gospel, and they ended up in a knockdown drag-out with a big Lutheran minister, and they were finished. So the next day they came back to this lady's house just to tell her they were so sorry. She said, "Come on in." So they went in. She sat them down in the living room. She started to weep. She said, "I want to get saved." He said, "I saw right through the ministry. He didn't have what the Word of God said. This is what God said. And I realized I have to get saved. And I'm going to go to heaven." You know, Lorne McBain and David Oliver had gospel meetings in that city, Garnavillo, Iowa, nonstop, except for Saturday night, for over 1 year. And out of that work, there came about 30 assemblies all through the state of Iowa. David Oliver would get the names of all the converts. He'd get the name of all their relatives. And he'd crisscross the state going to visit the relatives and saying, "Now you watch that young man who just got saved. You'll see a change in his life. And if you're interested in getting saved, you give me a call." Well, that puts your life on under the spotlight, doesn't it? But that's what godly living is. It's being a witness by their life. And we don't read that the people started calling themselves Christians. "Hi, I'm a Christian." They were called Christians. And the word is the diminutive for Christ. They were little Christ. The people in Antioch saw these people walking down the street. And they said, "You remind me of someone. Who is it?" "Oh, I know. You're a little Christ." What a thing, isn't it? By their bumper stickers, you still know them? By their buttons? No. It was a change in their life. And would to God we had that reality in our lives. And then we wouldn't have to be driven out on the street. You know what Hannah said? After the Lord gave her the man child that she longed for, he said, "The Lord has enlarged my mouth." A big mouth. That's what she was saying. I just can't stop talking about it. Well, the Lord gave us a man child, didn't he? The Lord Jesus himself. And what he went through for us, if only we could get a taste of that. And that's why I started with this little blue sheet. Because, you see, I think that revival among us will not start with witnessing. It will start with worship. And when I really come to enjoy him for who he is, I don't mean just an hour Sunday morning, but my life is a life of worship. It's when this relationship is right that this relationship will be right too. Now he says, "You're going to be witnesses unto me in these places." And as they watched him, he went up. It reminds me of the story of Elijah and Elisha, doesn't it? And Elijah said to Elisha, "What would you like? Anything. Go ahead, ask me." He must have known this young man fairly well, because I don't think he had any big bank accounts to leave him, or a nice chariot with all the options. He must have known the heart of this young man and the things that he longed after. And Elisha said, "I'd like to be your double. I'd like to be like you." And Elijah said, "You've asked a hard thing. But if you keep your eye on me, keep your eye on the man in the glory, you'll have your..." And that's what we need, isn't it? If we keep our eye on the man in the glory, we'll be like him. And there's no alternative, and there's no shortcut. Spending time with him. I had a great-grandfather. I never knew him. He died before I was born, long before I was born. He was the man who was used to lead my father to the Lord Jesus. His dying words were, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He was a coal miner. And he used to go down in the mine after he had retired from coal mining. He was a big burly fellow. And he would go down in the coal mine just to preach the gospel to these men. And in those days, the coal mines were just terrible places. And he'd go down there with his own pickaxe and his own shovel, and he'd work to help the men get their quota. So they'd stop for 5 minutes and he'd give them the gospel. He wouldn't say a thing to them. He'd just go down the mine and start to work. And he'd work away beside them until finally they'd stop and ask him what on earth he was doing, and he'd give them a little gospel. The people in the village called him Saint John. I don't know whether they used it to mock him or not, but there was something about his life that marked him out. And on Sundays he'd get on horseback and ride through the villages from place to place preaching the gospel. No big program. No big finances. And you see, that's what we need today. Not so much organization, but heartbeats from heaven. Lives who have been changed because we love the Lord Jesus. And you see, that's what is attractive to people. They don't want more arguments. Remember Peter? He went out after Malchus, the high priest's servant, and he took a swing at him and he cut off his ear. Now, he didn't mean to do that. He meant to cut off his head. But he was a bad aim. And you see, we can cut off people's ears with the word of God. But they don't listen to us anymore. And we win the argument and we lose the soul. Now, let's think practically about this matter of doing witnessing. Once we realize that witnessing is not simply a matter of doing things, but of being, that we become witnesses. Our whole life is witnessing. And the way I paint my house, and the way I talk to my wife, and the way I treat my children, and the way I look after myself, all has to do with that. The way I greet my neighbors on the street, and how I pay my bills, and everything else that's involved in my life becomes a little indication of what kind of a person I am. You know, it seems to me that the early Christians would not have been shunned the way they were if they had been about doing their good work. It was when they acknowledged that they were doing them for the sake of Christ. That's when the opposition came. And I think as soon as possible, when we are speaking with people, we ought to identify with the Lord Jesus. People will want to know what church you're from. They want to know what brand of Christianity you are. But just to identify simply with the Lord Jesus is really where the scourge is. You see, any of the false religions, no one's ashamed of belonging to Islam. No one's ashamed of being a Jew. No one's ashamed of being any of the isms and schisms of Christianity. Right? Nobody's ashamed of saying I'm a, you know, whatever. You fill in the blank. And no one hates the leaders of any of the great religions. No one hates Confucius. No one hates Buddha. Only Christ they hate. And so when I identify with Christ, I come into the reproach of the cross. You see, he loved us the way we hated him. He's the only one who doesn't deserve to be hated. He loved us without a cause, and men hate him the same way. They have no cause to hate him. But they hate him because he brings before them the holy standard of God. And so if we're going to win men and women to Christ, we have to identify with Christ. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he says, now when you get dressed in the morning, when you dress your body, make sure you dress your spirit too. Make sure that your mind has its clothes on. Make sure that when you're fixing your hair and putting on your hat in the morning, that you're putting on the helmet of salvation, because you need to protect your mind far more than you need to protect your hair. Make sure that when you're putting on your shirt in the morning, that you're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. and have your loins girt about with truth. And all the way down he goes until he says, now, the last thing, before you pick up your sword and shield, the last thing you put on, make sure that your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. Now, it's not the gospel. It's the preparation of the gospel. And how do we prepare to take the gospel with us through the day? Well, first of all, we were talking a little bit about Bible memorization on the first night. We'll have to know some good scripture. Now, there are all kinds of them, aren't there? The Word of God is full of good scripture. But to lay hold of some great truths that simply express the gospel message, because sometimes we only have the opportunity to throw one dart. Make sure it's a good one, and that it's going to hit home. I think of some verses, and you might do well to spend a little time and maybe write them up on some cards. Get some of these verses. Some people take you down the Romans road, you know? Romans 3 and 23, and Romans 6 and 23, and Romans 10 and 9, and so on. Some take you through John 3, John 5. But there are some wonderful statements that so clearly express the gospel. I think of those words from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian saints, the elders. He said, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's great. It just clears it up, doesn't it? Get some good little gospel illustrations. I used one the other day. A story of Harry Ironside when he was preaching on the street corner. I think I was using it this morning. Harry Ironside preaching on the street corner, and someone came to him and said, hey, mister, how do you expect us to know what the right belief is in the world? There are all kinds of beliefs. And his answer was, sir, there are only two beliefs in the world. There are those who believe they can save themselves, and there are those who believe they need to save you. Now, to get some of those clearly in our mind, so that we're ready to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, that's getting our mind ready. And then it's to get our heart ready. I think we have to get into the presence of the Lord Jesus and see people as he sees them. You know, we can find some people so repulsive, so obnoxious, can't we? But he never did. He never did. He touched the leper. He spoke to the outcast. Even to the scribes and Pharisees, we sometimes miss the point of the prodigal son, don't we? What's the point, the bottom line on the story of the prodigal son? That the door is open to the scribes and Pharisees too? Why, the prodigal boy, he was like the sinners and the publicans and sinners. And he was welcomed into the father's house, but the father's door was open to the other brothers. The Lord Jesus told that story, even though the scribes and Pharisees came to embarrass him. He told that story to let them know that the father would welcome them if they come home to him. And it's a great thing when we can get the vision of the lost the way the Savior has. When he saw them as eternal souls, who would dwell forever in one of two places. That's so important, isn't it? Because otherwise I won't have any love for them unless I see them as it were through the Savior's eyes. And then I think it's good to be exercised for the lost. The mind set with scripture ready. The heart set, motivated by the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that constrains us to it. And then, as a matter of the spirit exercise. As we think about various people in our community, we ought to ask the Lord to lay certain people on our hearts, certain burdens, and be exercised about them, that the Lord would bring them into our lives and give us the opportunity to speak to be ready for this. Or perhaps we're going on a public conveyance. I very often do this if I'm going to fly on a plane. Say, now, Lord, there are 150 people on this plane. Surely one of them is interested in the things of God. Don't put me beside some cantankerous old character that's not interested. Sit me down beside someone who's interested. And very often he gives me the wonderful opportunity of speaking a word to these people. And their hearts are ready. They've just found out that they have cancer. Or their husband's up and left them. Or some crisis has come into their life. And they're ready to hear a word from the Lord. There are all kinds of lonely people in the world. Discouraged people. And the Lord Jesus sought these people out, didn't he? He realized that these were people in need. And so he would use the gospel to reach these dear souls. far as methods are concerned, well, I really think it's a good thing to learn on the job. It's not a bad thing to have certain phrases that we're going to use or certain ideas to have the gospel clear in our minds. I think very often one of the put-offs that I've had going door to door is people say, well, I'm on whatever, or I'm a, you know, as if to say, I have my way, you have your way, and that's it for you. And I like to ask them, well, as a whatever you are, what do you believe is the way to heaven? To turn the conversation around from being a front, from being a smokescreen, to something that's valuable. But tell me now, as this religion, whatever it is, what do you believe is the way to heaven? And then turn them to the scripture. Use the word of God. This is our accord. Now it doesn't mean that you always whip out your big Bible. But make sure that you have it so that you can sow the seed in their heart. The reason is that God hasn't promised to bless my word. But he has promised to bless his word. And we found at the university with these PhDs, you know, and they could argue us into the ground. All these fancy things, words I've never heard of before. And they were so impressive. But we'd use the scripture and they'd say, oh, don't quote that stuff to me, I don't believe the Bible. I'd say, well, we don't ask you to believe it, but we believe it. So if you want to talk to us, this is what we use as our basis. You can quote any philosopher you want. You quote them and we'll quote the Bible. How's that? You see, because when they went home to Betty by and got in their jammies and crawled into bed, that's when the Spirit of God began to work on them. He resurrected the truth in their heart. I remember one of my favorite stories, I think I told it maybe here, on one occasion. Had to do with this fellow Tom Trent. Remember that story? Tom Trent, who was riding in the train, and just as the train was ready to take off, three soldiers got into it. And one of them started, in spite of a big no smoking sign, he started to smoke a big cigar. And so Tom Trent went over to him and said, excuse me, sir, you know the sign up there says no smoking. He said, listen, I don't care what it says, I'm going to smoke my cigar, whatever. So Tom Trent felt, well, if this fellow's going to be so outspoken about a stinky cigar, maybe I should be outspoken about the Lord Jesus. So he said, sir, did you know that it says in the Bible that whosoever believeth not in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be damned? And the fellow said, what did you say? He said, sir, I heard what you said, and if you don't shut up, I'll knock your head off. I said, Tom, you know, it really doesn't matter whether you knock my head off or not, it won't change the fact. But the Bible says that whosoever believeth not in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be damned. Well, the fellow became so violent, he was ready to knock his head off. And his two friends grabbed a hold of this big soldier and held him back, and one, trying to restrain him, said, hey, come on, take it easy. Don't you realize the guy's out of his head? And Tom Trent said, you know, it really doesn't matter whether I'm out of my head or not. It doesn't change the fact that if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul will be damned in hell forever. This guy said, if you don't shut up, I'll throw you right out the window. And Tom said, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what he throws. You don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be lost forever. Well, just then the train came into a station, and these three fellows tumbled out of the car and went running down the hall to find another spot to get away from this little Tom French. So he had to get one more shot. He stuck his head out the door, and he called after them, doesn't matter if you change compartments or not. Doesn't change the fact. If you don't trust Christ as your Savior, you'll be lost in hell forever. 2 years went by. Tom French was sitting in a restaurant in the city of Chicago. And in through the door came a man of obvious military bearing, looked around, and was rather shocked when he saw this little fellow sitting there having his meal. He came over to Tom and he said, excuse me, were you on such and such a train from Chicago to Peoria so many years ago, 2 years ago on the train? Yes, I could have been. He said, remember you talked to a belligerent fellow who was determined to smoke his cigar, whether there was a sign there or not? He said, well, yeah, I remember that. Hey, you're the fellow, aren't you? He said, yeah, anyway. He said, let me tell you the rest of that story. He said, I went to a party with my friends that night, and I was miserable. I couldn't enjoy the party. He said, I went home early, and I got into bed, And I couldn't get to sleep. All I could hear were those words. It doesn't make any difference. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's totally there. I said, I got out of my bed. I got down on my knees. And I asked the Lord to save me for my sins. And I just want to thank you for taking, for being faithful to God and taking the opportunity to speak to me about the Lord Jesus. You know, the Bible says the day shall declare it. And many a time when you think, Lord, you really bombed. You know? I mean, what did Tom didn't even give the guy the gospel. He just gave him the bad news. Never got around to the good news. But God blesses in spite of us, doesn't he? That's what happened with Jonah. Preached 3 days in Nineveh, and the whole city repented in sackcloth and ashes, and there wasn't a spark of good news in the whole message. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And sometimes we're afraid, you know, maybe we just won't get the thing just right. Well, listen, learn it as well as you can, but then go ahead and do it. Because God will bless it anyway. He's a God who loves to surprise us and to bless his word. And if you'll just sow a little seed here and a little one there, you don't always have to give a 7-point sermon, you know, on the gospel. Just a little word here, a little word there. I would suggest that in going out, if you're going to do regular work, it's good to go 2 by 2. Now some people say, well, if you do that, they'll think we're one of the cults. Well, the cults are the counterfeit. Don't ever forget that. The Christians are the original. The Lord Jesus sent us out 2 by 2. And it's a good policy to go 2 by 2. Now you don't always have that opportunity. But if you're going on a regular basis, it's good to take along a younger person who's a little unsure perhaps, and just let them observe. And to encourage them in gospel outreach. Carry some tracts, some good tracts. Read the tracts before you give them out, please. But get some good gospel tracts. And I like that little one, The Matchless Pearl. That's an excellent message for people who think they can work their way to heaven. And you've got lots of those around here. There are some excellent tracts you can pick up today and make sure that they are decent looking and give them out with a little word. Use them. The scripture says that there are three great principles as far as sowing seed are concerned. Number one, you must sow some kind of seed. You're sowing all the time. You're either sowing to the wind or you're sowing to the spirit. You're either sowing of the flesh and of the flesh reaping corruption, or you're sowing of the spirit and reaping life everlasting. Secondly, the kind of seed you sow will determine the crop, the kind of crop you receive. And thirdly, the amount of seed that you sow will determine the amount of seed that you reap. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And so, we have the opportunity of sowing the good seed. What are some opportunities, perhaps? And maybe you want to talk about this for a few minutes. We've got 15 minutes or so now. Maybe you want to talk about some of the opportunities. We were down at the old folks' home. It's a good work. It's a hard work because these people are set in their ways. I don't know if you've ever been to a conference where they've asked everyone to stand up. And then they asked all the people who were saved under 15 to sit down. And all the people under 30. And there are a group more. And by the time they get to 60, there's hardly anybody left standing. It's a very difficult thing, a difficult work to work with old people. Because they're so set in their ways. And they have such an investment in the past. And what you're telling them is that not only they, but their parents and perhaps their grandparents have been going the wrong way. And it's a hard thing for them to take. There is work made possible through prison work. And I know you folks know about the prison work. Writing to people. There's the opportunity of door-to-door work. There are some ways that we used to use fairly effectively in the past, and for some reason or other we don't do them much anymore. Open-air work. Street preaching. I grew up on the street. That's a great place for young men to get a start, you know. They just sort of, you're next. It was a baptism of fire. But it was a great way to get started. As they say, sink or swim, you know. It was a situation where you were called upon to testify for the Lord Jesus. You didn't have to be a great preacher. Just get up and tell what Christ had done for you. And there are still some places where they do it. quite a few places here in North America where they do it. I was down on the beach in Hollywood, Florida, I think it was. And there are two brethren from Quebec. You know, that's almost all French speaking there now. And these two brethren down there, I tell you, they can really go at it, the two of them. There's a little Frenchman, Norman Gosselin. He's presently charged with all sorts of false charges up in Quebec right now. He's still waiting for his trial because he was out preaching in the park up there. But when he was down in Hollywood, he'll preach in French, and then Brother Cyril Chantal will translate into English. And the two of them are really a pair, I'll tell you, when they go at it. And so they asked me to come down and preach them. Well, it's been a long time since I preached in the open air. I think I preached on my honeymoon over in Britain in the open air. But it's been quite a while, and it takes quite a little while to get used to that kind of preaching, because you're all alone there, and here are these crowds, and the people don't even give you this much room. They'll walk right by you like this, you know? And you're trying to preach your heart out, and they're making sure that you know that they could care less. So anyway, I just got ready to get warmed up, and this fellow came and stood right there. And he started yelling at me, saying, "You're not an American. Freedom of speech in America is only for Americans." And I haven't opened my mouth yet. Well, there was a lady there, a relative of one of them, and she took a picture. And it was very interesting to see the look of love on the faces of those two men as they watched this half-drunk, belligerent young fellow cussing me up and down. No anger, just love for that poor lost man. I tell you, it taught me a great lesson. I was thinking about myself. They were thinking about him. But he wasn't yelling at them. What a great thing. When we get that in our hearts, and you know, then we can't help ourselves. That's what Paul said. Woe is me if I preach not. I can't help myself. It's not a matter of forcing myself to do it. He says, I can't stop myself from doing it. And that's really why I started with these blue sheets, to remind our own hearts of that public confession we made when we were first saved in the waters of baptism. A public identification. From now on, I want the world to know I belong to Christ. And then that ongoing relationship with Him as I enjoy the Lord Jesus and remember what He suffered for me, then I will be willing to suffer reproach for Him. Do not forget that it is not, this is something that really used to get me when I was younger. It is not wrong for a Christian to be ashamed for Christ. Please remember that. It is not wrong for a Christian to be ashamed for Christ. It is wrong for a Christian to be ashamed of Christ. There's nothing to be ashamed of. But the Lord Jesus was put to shame. No one likes to be laughed at. I was telling the fellows the other day about some of these young men that I met out in Vancouver. I've known them before, but we had some happy fellowship these last few weeks. They go down and preach at a place called Granville Island. It's a park. And quite regularly, they have their meals sent to them airmail, you know, rotten tomatoes and things like that. Well, this young fellow, who had had a violent temper before he was saved, and some people knew him, and they thought they were going to get him going, see? And he was up there preaching. And a fellow came with a whole box, a dozen eggs, and he was ready to let him go. And the little old lady sitting there playing the organ, and these eggs started flying around her. She never even missed a note. Playing away. Well, then he started taking aim at the preacher, at this young fellow. And the last two got pretty close. But this brother Hugh Smith, who was preaching, he was able to sort of catch them. He caught these two eggs. And he got down off his little box. And he walked right over to this fellow. And he said, "You see these two eggs? Did you know what I'm going to do with them? I'm going to take them home for her." Great thing to be saved. To see the change of God in a person's life. And to know, without a shadow of a doubt, that God has equipped me to share this message with us. He gave me a tongue, gave me a brain, but He gave me His power, the power of the Spirit of God. And when you come and say, Lord, I can't do it, he says, I know. And that's why I gave you the Spirit of God. He is the dunamis. And when we're in touch with him, then we can share this glory. So practically speaking, I would say, get yourself some little cards. And put some verses on those cards. And maybe on the back of the card, you'll want to put some people that come to your mind when you think of that verse. You know, you need particular, I don't know much about hunting, but you need a kind of gun and a kind of ammunition for every kind of game, don't you? And when we're going hunting for certain people, we need certain kind of ammunition. And there are certain religious hypocrites, and you need a kind of ammunition for them. And there's somebody else who's down in the grave, down in the dump, and they don't think God would ever love them for any reason at all. And you need another kind of ammunition for them. One day Spurgeon was preaching to a mass audience of the upper crust of London. And you know what his message was? Oh, generation of vipers. And after the service, somebody came and said, excuse me, but I'm afraid you don't know who your crowd was today. You should have preached on something like, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, oh no, man. He said, that's what I preach. That I was preaching to the outcast on the streets of life. We've got to know what to preach. And God give us the grace and the discernment and the spirituality to know. And the only way we know, the only way we learn is to do it. A lot easier to sit around and talk about how to do it than to get out and do it. And that's what God has called us. First of all, to be with us. And then to bear this message as we go from place to place. So, let's take 15 minutes now and any comments? I'm sure some of you women have many more experiences than I do in witnessing, and you might have some good helpful hints for us regarding this wonderful interview.
When are you coming back?
Well, I don't know. I'll keep in touch with some of you brethren and find out when you put all this into practice, and maybe you can keep in touch with my elders up there, and when I've done all this, then we'll get together again. How's that? No, seriously though, I'd love to come back. I think it's a good thing. This has been a helpful time for me too. I've really been encouraged by this, and I trust you brethren have too. And in the Lord's will, I'd be glad to come back sometime as the Lord leads. Brother Martin, you're sitting there just ready to tell us something.
I may ask you a question as I tell you something. I still say the beach down there where I am in this trailer park, the beach there at the ocean is my parish. I call it that.
Uh-huh.
And when I would cross the causeway, not every time, but many times, the sun would just be coming up. And I'll say, oh Lord, give me a weary soul today. Give me the opportunity to tell them that God loves them and Christ died for them. And the Holy Spirit has come to conform them into the image of his own dear son. And I can't recall when I would make a prayer like that he didn't give me the opportunity. Mm-hmm. But I want to ask you this. Why don't I make a prayer like that every time I could call? Because of it. Am I thinking more of the fish? Because then I might catch it and then to get over there quick to get to the best place, you know? Or what is the difficulty? Why am I not in that kind of a spirit every moment that I go? And that's 3 or 4 times a week. That's a pretty hard question to answer, but I would like to know.
Yeah. Good question, isn't it?
Don't be afraid to hit me right between the eyes.
All right, here it comes. Problem is, I get hit between the eyes too, then. You know, the condition of my spirit is a sensitive thing, isn't it? I can let some little thing disturb me that really isn't worth it.
Yeah.
I can get distracted by things so easily. And that's why this matter, as I was speaking on the weekend, this matter of devotion While it's important to get alone with God in the morning, it's a life of devotion, isn't it? It's keeping in touch with Him all the time. And I have been greatly rebuked on more than one occasion because I haven't been ready when He was ready. And He wanted to use me for something, and it was just as if He said, I'm sorry. Too bad, not this time. I'll never forget on one occasion, my father, he had asked me to go and do something, and I had grumbled about it and said, oh, I said, okay, you know. I said, oh, sorry, son. Sorry. You won't be able to do it. I didn't want to do it anyway. Why not? Well, I only want you to do it if you're willing. Well, that really got to me, you know. I mean, it was a crummy job. I don't know what it was, cleaning up some junk or something. But all of a sudden I realized, you know, that's really the heart of it, isn't it? That if I'm willing, then God will use me. It's not ability, it's willing. And what makes me willing? I think it's that fresh vision of Christ, isn't it? And if I don't have Him in my gaze, even if I see the law, I have to see them with His eyes, don't I? If I'm really going to have a heart for them. But that's a wonderful thing, and it brings out an important point, brother, is this. We would like sometimes to think of all kinds of big opportunities. You know, I'd like to reach the whole community. And if I can't reach the community this weekend, oh well, forget it. You know, we want big stuff, what's the big program? But all I need is one opportunity. Right? That's all I need. That's what our brother prayed for. One opportunity. And when you use that one, he'll give you one more. I can only take one at a time. I don't know what we'd rather do if 3,000 people at Pentecost came up to us and said, we'd all like to get saved. Some of us have, you know, according to your faith, be it unto you. But what would we do with 3,000 baby lambs? Heart says, I'll just give you one. And you put me to the test, and I'll prove myself faithful. And then I'll put you to the test and see how you look after that little lamb. And if you look after them real well, I may give you another one. Or a couple more. So that's an important point, isn't it? That we just need one opportunity. And to avail ourselves of that. And then He'll give us one more.
I appreciate the emphasis you put on being able to just do it. Mm-hmm. A lot of times I think we have to have a certain amount of education, a certain amount of training to do it. I never had that. So thank the Lord for the one man in particular came to me at a meeting. I wasn't home, but it was easier to witness away from home, to give a testimony away from home. He wasn't home. But he came to me in New Jersey. After at Camp Valley, which is then he said, I want you to do a testimony step, and I've never spoken to him in practice for this. And that began to open up my mouth, and I thank the Lord for my own support. He encouraged me to do it. I thank the Lord for the older brethren, but later, he encouraged me to keep on doing it. Mm-hmm. And you're talking about street meetings. I was brought up a street meeting too. When I was only 8, 9, 10, in the early teens, and even up in the late teens, he street meetings almost every Saturday night.
Yeah, now, of course, I remember the transition in St. Catharines. Now, if you're down the street, but in St. Catharines, they kept putting us down the street until finally we were at the crossroads of about 5 streets and all these trucks whipping by us, and you couldn't even hear at the outside of the crowd, let alone anywhere else, you know. And it may be that some of these things have passed, or at least there are certain restrictions on them now, just because people don't go for a walk Saturday evening downtown or whatever they used to do, Friday evening. But I do think that there are other opportunities, and one of them is, for example, flea market. There are all kinds. Flea market is a place where a person goes basically to waste time. You know, they're not looking for a left-handed monkey wrench, really. It is sort of there to saunter around and have a little good time and reminisce a bit about the old days and so on. And if there is an open flea market, that is a good place to set up a little stall. Nothing for sale on this table, you know. And to take an opportunity like that to reach these people. Look for the opportunities. You don't have to go in with a big bang into a shopping mall. My mother's father made a promise to the Lord that the Lord helping him when he was 17 years of age, the Lord helping him, he would witness to one soul, at least one soul, every day of his life. He's 93. Apart from three, I haven't done that. And basically, you're committed. And that, you see, this is the issue. This is really the issue. We talk a great deal about commitment these days. But you will notice when Paul wrote to Timothy, he didn't say, Timothy, I want you to be committed. He said, Timothy, this has been committed to you. You're not to be committed to it. It's committed to you. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 1. This was committed. See, if I commit myself to something, I can uncommit myself. I can sign on. But this is something that he has committed to us. So we can't back out of it. We can't say, well, I don't think I'll do that. Because the last word he spoke to them was, get to work, and I'll be back. And until he comes back, we really don't have any way out of it. We're bound to it. And yet, I remember Brother John Martin, he's done a tremendous work for God up among the old order Mennonites in southern Ontario. They're building a new chapel building about every 2 or 3 years up there. It's really amazing what God is doing. And somebody asked Brother John Martin, though, what kind of a person does this? You know, goes out and knocks on doors. You know what he does? Here's his method. Really novel. He goes into a town, and he knocks on every door, and he asks every person in that town, are they interested in spiritual things? That's his question. Are you interested in spiritual things? And if they say yes, well, how would you like to be involved in a Bible study? Well, what kind of a Bible study? Well, he has those little tracts, the gospel folio print, with the chart of eternity to eternity on. And he says, well, we're gonna be studying this chart. Oh, it's a fascinating chart. Are you interested? Well, maybe they're not. Well, if not, well, how would you like to do a Bible study course on your own? You've always got another alternative, see? If they're not interested in spiritual things, well, listen, can I just have 1 minute of your time? Well, 1 minute of your time. If they say no, well, here's a trap. Okay? If yes, they will have 1 minute of the time, he tells them how he would say. Now, if they're interested in spiritual things, then, if they're not interested in spiritual things, at least in having a Bible study, well then how about a program, how about a Bible study course? If they are interested, then he says, how about having this Bible study in your home? Talk to your husband and give me a call back. Well, if that's not possible, well, I'll let you know where it's going to be. So he goes through the town, and maybe he'll get 8 or 10 out of the whole town that wants to go into a Bible study. And he gets into their home, and he puts up his big chart. He's got 3 of these charts. And he puts up one in their family room and leaves it up there all winter. And they go at it. Well, maybe they take it down, I don't know, but I mean it's up there. And he goes through it, step by step. He says, these people don't know generation from revolution, you know? And you gotta know it, step by step, what the Bible's all about. A lot of these people in churches never get fed, never get taught. They're told how to fill out their income tax form and what's out of the Reader's Digest and how to plant a garden. And they never hear a thing from God. And so he will take them through. Some of them get saved, you see? And then the next winter, maybe sometimes it fizzles out. And by the way, you'll have 2 or 3 towns going like this, one on a Monday night, one on a Tuesday, and one on a Friday, or something like that. And then some of them will fizzle out, but others, they're interested in doing it again the next year. And so, the next year he comes back, and you'll have the first hour on this for the newcomers, and the second hour you'll teach them about the church. And before long, here's a little group meeting together, maybe in a storefront or whatever, and then you see when they're ready to get a building, all the other assemblies around there come together and help them fix up a building and get it all ready to go. No debt, and away they go in the gospel. See? Well, that's how it's supposed to work, isn't it? That's not John Martin's idea, that's what the Bible says. But we asked him to come down and speak a little bit on this, and somebody asked him, what kind of a person does this? And he looked a little shocked, and he said, you mean a saved person? To him, that was the only requirement. That was the only qualification. You had to be saved. But other than that, he said, listen, sometimes I take 2 or 3 young men with me, and I'll take this young fellow around and say, okay, this is your area here now. And I go to the next stop, and this is your area here. And then I'll go to the third one, let him up. Then I'll go to my area, and I'll sit for 5 minutes in the car trying to screw up my courage to get up. Because I'm not a hero. I don't like to be laughed at. I don't like doors slammed in my face. But there's some things you just have to do. And if we would realize this, that we don't have to be committed to it, it has already been committed to us. And we've got to get on the ball and just go out there and take the opportunity. If you would speak just to one person a week, for starters. All right, and you speak to how many?
Many years.
Imagine. And if only 10% of those had any interest at all. Why? What a change would occur as we start to see people showing an interest. If our lives were an attracting influence, not to ourselves. We can't make men think you're clever and Christ is wonderful at the same time. But attracting people to Christ. That would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? And I'd like to really encourage you, you young men, in your workplace, just to speak a word. I'm not talking about taking the boss's time. But the Lord will open up opportunities for you if your heart's right and you really want it. He'll open them up. And he uses chickens. He uses me. And I'm no hero. But if we're just honest with him and say, Lord, would you mind opening up the opportunity for me? I've got a little verse. I think my heart's right. If there's anything needs to be confessed, I want to be clear before thee. I want to be used. Here goes nothing. And then the Lord will give you the opportunity. He'll even bring it so that the other person will bring up the subject. You ask him to do it, he'll do it. Because he wants to use you. He wants to use you. He wants you to be used. He wants you to have a reward when you get home to work. So I trust the Lord will encourage him. That first name. Well, our time's gone. Thank you, brethren, so much. It's been a real joy for me to be with you and to see your appetite for the Word and trust that, as we all carry on in the things of God, that will be an encouragement one to the other in the days ahead until our Lord Jesus returns. Maybe we'll have a little word of prayer, shall we, in closing. O blessed God, our Father, as a group of men, we gather around the Lord Jesus tonight to admire him by faith. What a man he was. What a man he is. In the glory, a real man. Who knows what it's like to be laughed at? They mocked him. Who knows what it's like to be spit upon? To be stripped? To be beaten? He knows what it's like to be made the song of a drunkard, to be made the butt of a joke. Be accused of being a wine bibber and a drunkard and an illegitimate child. To be known as this fellow. He knew what it was like to be put to shame. But Jesus, bruised and put to shame, tells us all Jehovah's name. God is love, we surely know, by the Savior's desperate word. He did not strike back because he was not able. He did not strike back because he loved them so. Help us to love them with this love, O God. We don't have it in our hearts, but we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And we pray that thou wilt give us a hunger to see souls saved. To realize this is the wise way to live, for he that winneth souls is wise. Then help us to be about our Father's business, telling others of the Lord Jesus, witnessing here and there, not belaboring it necessarily, but just a little word here and there that can be picked up by the Spirit of God and used by thee. And so exercise our hearts. Give us a thirst for it. Give us a little opportunity, Father, as the prophet of old prayed, give us a little reviving in our bondage. Just give us a taste for it, and we won't be satisfied until we have more. And so we pray that thou wilt encourage us in Bible study, getting into the Word. Encourage us in the development of our gift, and in the help and ministry of the people of God, helping us to get into the work, for we are all full-time workers in the Lord's service. And help us to get into witnessing, to being witnesses for thee, by our lives and by our lips. And we will give thee all the glory. We'll be careful to do that. For we in ourselves are nothing, but Christ is all in all. And we pray, O God, that as we live our little lives down here, at least as Christ lived his life through us, that this community, these communities represented here, will not be the same. That we will once again turn the world not upside down, but right side up. And that men, again, will take notice that there are those who have been with Jesus. We pray this in the Savior's precious name.